I'm just giving you a lot of time. It's not that I don't expect it to take that long. The assignment is to write an exegesis of this short song, verse by verse commentary to the presentation, as if you were preparing to teach it, as if you were preparing lecture notes to teach it. And I'm not really asking you to write it all out in prose, you know. I'm asking you more to have it in a format that you'd use to teach from. Right, kind of an outline form, but have it substantial enough so I can see what your points are and see what your content is and so forth. Include Hebrew words, translation improvements, and these you'll probably have to get in the commentaries, you know, and so forth. As you're looking through the different commentaries, you'll find comments and things that add more accurate translations, that kind of thing. Cross-references, and perhaps including Bible customs, that'll be really helpful for Psalm 23, because there's the shepherd and the sheep, and you can consult. I mentioned White's book on customs, and a few other books on customs would be really good to look at. Check commentaries and lexicons, parallel passages. But I mentioned to him, don't rely solely on those. You know, the Holy Spirit brings things to it. Let the Spirit bring cross references and principles and truths out of it. And you know, that's why I wanted to give it to her early, so you can begin to think and ponder these things. You know, be good to start reading it through the times and see what the Lord does in your heart even before you get into the Hebrew or anything like that. Just let the Spirit of God bring things to you. And put it in a neat, orderly form. Preferably type if you can. If you can't type it, just have it a good printed or written form. So the main thing is so that it's clear, so it's something that you can see you can easily use to teach from and so forth. Okay? Yeah, gotcha.
Last Monday night.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I think it was already signed up.
Did you sign it? Okay.
Thank you. And Mike?
Yeah.
I got the 84 from too.
Okay.
You know, can I find it together for you?
Okay. This is what the
last month.
Last month.
Yeah.
Okay.
I want to get the other one this week.
All right.
Okay.
Okay. We're in Psalm 22. Now that we've got the worst part over with. Psalm 22 and verse 15 is where we left off. We're discussing the crucifixion of Christ and a very remarkable prophecy of detail of events in the future. And we were on verse 14. I've poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. That's the way some of you might feel after the test. But it's kind of appropriate. Okay. But we saw here that it's a picture of the total collapse of Christ on the cross. It's more than just a physical thing. And he's suffering just as the wicked are suffering. We mentioned that last time. The heart here, the mention of the heart being melted in the midst of him, may it be an allusion to the actual physical reason why Jesus died, which apparently was a rupture of the heart itself. And the evidence for that is in John 19:34, where the spear was pierced into his side and out came blood and water, which is an indication of this. So we're seeing a thousand years before it ever happened, a vivid description from a first-hand standpoint, given by the inspiration of God by foreknowledge of what Christ was going to endure on the cross. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Okay, a potsherd is a broken piece of pottery that they use for a number of purposes, to carry coals in and so forth. And so his strength is dried up like a potsherd. The potsherd was made of clay. It once was soft clay, but as it's fired in the kilns and so forth, it becomes dry and hard. And that may be what he's pointing out. He's very dry and thirsty. There's no life there any longer. It's death. It's just dust and dry. And this is the way he feels. And of course, crucifixion, one of the characteristics of crucifixion is an overwhelming thirst that they experience on the cross. And again, this applies directly to what we see fulfilled in Christ. Okay, he says, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You might put Genesis 2:7, speaking of the dust. He's being brought down to the dust now. Man, the scripture says that from dust he came, from to dust he would return. And Christ now is being brought down to the dust of death. Brought back to the heart of the earth, as it were. Also in John 19, verse 28, where Jesus said, I thirst, on the cross, which is, again, the fulfillment of this. And one more point on this verse. He says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He recognized that it was God that was allowing this to happen. He recognized that he was not out of the will of God. Thou hast brought me down to the dust of death. Not meaning that God was actually killing him or anything of the sort, but that God was seeing all of this and that he was allowing this to take place for the salvation of the world. So there was a certain amount of confidence in the fact that God was watching all of this and seeing all of this. And there was perhaps after a certain manner of speaking, there's a comfort there in knowing that he's not suffering really as a wicked one, but it's only legally. All right, number 16, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, it mentions dogs here. He's not talking about literal dogs, but the dogs that roamed the streets in the East, they're not like your little pet rover, you know, that you're used to here. Those dogs were savage, and they would prowl in gangs in the streets, eating the garbage in the streets and so forth. And they were unclean animals, and that's the main image here, the uncleanness and the savagery of the dog. A dog, they didn't have pet dogs back in those days. They were treated entirely differently. I don't know how the situation is now. Is it the same way in the East now? So it's not at all a nice pet term at all. It's dogs, and they were used to represent the Gentiles. The Jews would call the Gentiles dogs many times. And here shows the irony here. Who was it that was surrounding Jesus when he was being crucified? Yes, there were some Roman soldiers, but primarily the ones responsible for his crucifixion were the Jews. In fact, they were the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people who themselves felt themselves to be the clean ones, and everyone else was unclean. And they called everybody dogs, but here the scripture calls them dogs. It calls them the unclean ones and the savage ones and the ones that are ready to tear up the good things of God, tear up Christ. So it represents the ungodly, the wicked, the unclean here. And they're spiritually unclean. Jesus expressed that many times to the Pharisees. And he said that outwardly you're like a whited sepulchre, outside clean and white, but inside full of dead men's bones. And dead bones, dead bodies were something which defiled and was unclean. And he said that you strain out a gnat and swallow a whole camel. A camel was an unclean animal. So he was trying to picture them as to what they really were spiritually. Okay? And so here, dogs have compassed me. The unbelieving Jews who have rejected Christ, who rejected the truth of God and made themselves unclean spiritually. And now the irony is that the Gentiles who knew not God have come into the gospel and they've become the spiritual Jews, and the Jews who rejected Christ have now become the unclean. They've become the dogs, as it were. They've become the Gentiles spiritually. It's quite an amazing twist. He that is first shall be last, and he that is last shall be first. Okay? It says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now, this is truly a remarkable prophecy. It doesn't fit anything but crucifixion by the Roman method. Really, there's nothing that can be pointed to that makes any sense at all, piercing the hands and the feet, unless it be crucifixion and the crucifixion that the Romans used. Because there were other forms of crucifixion before where they would impale people on posts or tie them to a post or something like this, but nothing that was so graphically portrayed as we have here. They pierced my hands and my feet. And truly an amazing prophecy. And crucifixion as we know it was not invented till much later. There was no method of execution that paralleled this back at the time that this psalm was written, as far as we know. It's difficult to trace all of these things. I tried to research it out. At one time I didn't go into a lot of depth on it, but I consulted a number of sources, and it wasn't real clear exactly when the Roman method of crucifixion was invented, but it's pretty clear that it was a matter of at least, at the very least, hundreds of years before any such type of execution method was used. Pat?
Well, I was wondering, the two thieves were crucified with them
or
tied. Which one was the common way of crucifixion, tying or nailing?
Well, that's another whole area. I think both. There is some evidence that they both tied them and nailed them, and that they tied them first to get their wrists in a position so that they could drive the nails through. And that's one thing that I've heard. I haven't had a chance to really go into detail on that, so I won't say much more than that. Yes?
The Jadonians believe that he was crucified on a stake.
Right. That's right. They insist that it was a stake and not a cross with an arm piece in the top. But all the research that you can do on it indicates that it was. Now, it may not have been of the shape of the crosses that we're used to, you know, that you always see like this. It perhaps was more of a T-shaped cross, but there was the sign that was above it, and many indicate a small portion above the cross. And really, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether there was a cross piece on it or not. I mean, really, I mean, that's such a small issue. But the fact is, when you start studying the custom and so forth, what apparently is the case, that they did, one of the confusions is that they did leave an upright. The upright was usually left in the ground out there in the execution site. And the cross brace, the cross piece, is the thing that Jesus had to carry, the big heavy timber that was a cross piece. And then they attached the cross piece to the upright on the site when they nailed the person to the cross. So that's perhaps one of the possibilities there. I don't want to get into all of the details on that. And I think the position JWs have is that his hands were nailed to the back, wrapped around the back of the stake and nailed there. It really doesn't make too much difference. The result is going to be the same. There's a lot more significant things to discuss with Jehovah's Witnesses than that. And I've found that they always want to get on that subject, whether the cross is a cross piece, had a cross piece or not. I mean, what difference does that really make in terms of our spiritual walk? And of course, the Catholics and others have made a big issue of the cross and the shape of the cross and the big silver crosses and ornamented crosses and crucifixes and so forth. And I've always felt it significant that in the Catholic Church you see a dead Christ hanging on a cross, whereas for those that know him, he's risen, he's alive. We don't picture him dead. He's not dead, he's alive. And they're always focusing in on that dead Christ hanging on the cross. It's just a pathetic, really typological picture of where they are spiritually, I think. Okay. Now, so we have truly an amazing prophecy here. There's no way to make this prophecy go away and pretend it's not there. Some attempts have been made to fool a little bit with the textual authority and so forth, with on the part of some liberals and so forth, but really to no avail. And even if you try to juggle that up a little bit, by the time you get through the next few verses, you're really in bad shape, because it makes a very clear picture of the crucifixion. Okay, let's look at verse 17. It says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. I may tell all my bones. This word tell means to count, or to declare perhaps. To count. I can count all my bones. The picture perhaps here is that he is so weak and emaciated and stretched out and so forth that the bones are showing through the skin. And so they protrude in such a manner that you can actually identify the bones, count the bones. That seems to be what the picture is. That he, because of the conditions and because his arms are being pulled out of socket and so forth, the bones are easily distinguishable, and he's in such a pathetic state that his bones are visible. Possibly there's also an allusion here to the fact that he had no broken bones. There's other prophecies that take care of that too, but here is a possible. I may tell all my bones. In other words, they're all intact. They're all whole. There's no broken bones. And of course, we'll find that in another psalm as a very detailed prophecy. The fact that he did not have any bones broken, which is significant because he was crucified shortly before the Sabbath, and normally the Jews would break the bones of men that were on the cross, take them down. They couldn't have anyone on the cross over the Sabbath. And they did break the bones of the other two because they were not dead yet. But Jesus was already dead, so they didn't have to break his bones. And there's other significance to that, too, in terms of his perfection and so forth. Okay, so either that he's in such a weakened state that his bones are all visible through the skin, or that his bones are not broken. And it says, they look and stare upon me. Luke 23:35 is a parallel with that. They're all standing around looking and watching. And of course, in the case of Christ, there was a lot more to there was a lot more than normally took place at the crucifixion, with the signs that took place, the darkness, and so forth. Luke 23:35, I wanted to read. Says, and he said to them, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also, with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. So the people stood beholding. They stood around watching Christ on the cross being crucified. Okay, now in verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Another detailed prophecy of exactly what took place. And we find this one mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And we'll just take a look at a couple of them. Matthew 27:35. Fulfillment of this. Matthew 27:35. And this was customary of the soldiers to take the clothing, but it wasn't very customary to part to cast lots. In this particular case, there was a reason for it. One of his garments was had no seams, and they didn't want to pull it apart. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophet. They parted my garments among them and cast, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. Now they were not doing it to fulfill the scripture. They probably didn't know anything about it. They were Roman soldiers. But the scripture says that they did it in order to fulfill the scripture. And they didn't know what they were doing. John 19:23-24 also, in the other parallel gospel account, gives us a little bit more information. John 19:23-24 says, and then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it might be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So, and the scripture that's being fulfilled is this one right here in Psalms. Okay. I don't have the parallels, but they'd just be parallel to these two and the other two Gospels, one in Mark and one in Luke. And they're all pretty much like the one we found in Matthew. John gives you a little bit more information than the other three Gospels. Okay, now chapters 22 and verses 19 and 20. Take those two together. Be not thou far from thee, O Lord. O my strength, hasten thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Okay? Deliver my soul from the sword. Now, he says, be not far from me in verse 19, which reminds you of Hebrews 5:7. We've mentioned that a number of times here because we're talking about this, the Gethsemane experience where Christ began to feel far away, where he began to have to face going into eternal death, and he cried with strong cries to be saved from out of death. And so here's the same picture here. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. He's in death. He's on the cross. He's facing going out of the body and into eternal blackness and darkness. And so he cries out, as it were, to God to save him from out of death. Oh, my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. And my darling from the power of the dog. The word darling here in the Hebrew literally means my only one. My only one. Deliver my only one from the power of the dog. And the dog we've already seen is the unbelievers that are round about him, the ungodly, and, of course, an allusion also to Satan. But my only one refers to life itself, eternal life. It's that precious thing that cannot be replaced. It's the most valued possession that you could have, and that is your eternal life. And so this is what he's crying out for. He's crying out, as it was in Hebrews 5:7, to be saved from eternal separation from his Father for all eternity. He's willing to face it. And it does say he was hurt, but he wasn't hurt right at that moment. He was hurt in that he feared. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Okay. He wants to be saved from the mouth of the lion, which is another image we've seen over and over again. And he was heard, it said, "For thou hast heard me." And he was heard in that which he feared, and he did not have to spend eternity in the mouth of the lion, in the presence of Satan, and destroyed and separated from God. God raised him up. This word unicorn, of course, is not the proper translation. The unicorn is a mythological animal in the Greek mythology with one horn and so forth, and I don't know how the King James got a hold of that word. I don't know if it meant to them an ox or an antelope or something. This is what the Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word refers to either a buffalo or a wild ox, or perhaps an antelope. The buffalo, the wild ox, or the antelope. And in other words, an animal with horns that can destroy and so forth. And the picture again is perhaps of a rushing bull or something with horns that can destroy. But unicorn is certainly not the... And this is one of the liberals will go to that. The Bible talks about unicorns. You know, what happened to the unicorns? And some will say, well, Noah didn't get a unicorn in the ark, and that's why we don't have any unicorns anymore. And all of this nonsense. But the fact of the matter is this Hebrew word doesn't mean unicorn. That solves the whole problem right there. Either a buffalo, wild ox, perhaps the antelope. Okay, verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. I will declare thy name unto my brethren," he says. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 is a fulfillment of this, where Jesus refers to us as his brethren. And we find it as saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." And the previous verse says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren." So, Jesus, as man, calls us brethren. He is one with us. He was the first perfect man that God started out to make. And in him we are made into his image. And we become, in a certain sense, his brethren. And when you begin to see all the different relationships that we have with the Lord, it's quite an amazing thing. We are his sons. We are his servants. We are his friends. We are his brethren, as we see here. We're his bride. I mean, all of these relationships. That, in other words, what we're seeing, that our relationship with God is the fulfillment and the completion of every relationship that we can know of in this earth that's good. And he just fills it up to the full. And he is all in all to us. So he's not ashamed to call them brethren. "And he declared a name unto them. I have declared thy name," he says. He's speaking to Yahweh, and he says, "I have declared thy name unto my brethren." And the only name that Jesus ever claimed, declared to his brethren, was Yahweh the Savior, Yahweh Oshia, Jesus. And again, there's another evidence that indeed that name Jesus is one and the same with the name Yahweh. There's only one name that he declared. That was the name of his Father. Okay. And verses 23 and 24 take together. "Ye that fear Yahweh, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." And so we see a praise to God now for his marvelous salvation. And looking at this whole standpoint from our standpoint, now we can see that indeed through this crucifixion, through this shame, through this affliction that Jesus endured, through the fact that Christ had the face of God hid from him for a season, we have salvation. God did not forsake him ultimately, of course. He used this shame and this defeat, as it were, to save man and to defeat Satan. And so when you look at it all after the fact and see what God indeed has done, we can rejoice. We can praise God. And the seed of Jacob and the seed of Israel can glorify God, because through this means salvation has come to us all. "For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." Even though it looked like it for a moment, he did hear the prayer of Christ. He did raise him up. He was not left in death. He was raised up for the victory and the glory of and the salvation of all men. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. With this, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Along the lines of, "He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And that's the result of all of this. We can see Christ that went through the greatest testing, the greatest trial, the greatest suffering that any man has ever gone through or ever will. God delivered him out of it, which is the ultimate testimony to us that God will indeed deliver us from any calamity that comes upon us. Okay, now verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. So now again Christ is speaking. And he says, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. He's going to praise God before men. So Jesus, as our example and as our type, was not ashamed to praise God before men. Was not ashamed to identify with his God in front of all of mankind. And he openly proclaimed the fact that he was born of God, that he'd come from God, that he was the Son of God. And that he taught and spoke the words and the truths of God. And so he's an example for us. We likewise are to praise the name of God in the great congregation, in the midst and before men. And we do this, of course, in water baptism. That's one of the reasons why baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith, and it's done before men as a witness and a testimony and a public declaration of our faith in him. And our worship before him is in a public. We gather together in the assembly and we worship before him. Others are seeing us in our worship and praise to God. That's one of the reasons I think people are self-conscious about raising their hands and just openly proclaiming their worship to the Lord. They're perhaps afraid what others are going to think. They're inside a little bit afraid of publicly identifying with Jesus Christ, even among the saints, let alone those out in the world. But God wants us to be free to proclaim his name, to identify with him. It says, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Pay my vows before them that fear him. Them that fear him of the saints. Paying your vows before the saints would point to body ministry. Fulfilling your part of the body ministry. Paying your vows. Doing that which God has given you to do in the body of Christ. And of course, Christ himself fulfilled his mission. And of course, his was the most essential ministry of all. That was giving the perfect sacrifice. Of course, his ministry was perfect in every regard. Perfect healing ministry, the perfect teaching ministry, the perfect preaching ministry, everything was perfect in Christ. But he did one thing that fulfilled his part. He paid his vow, as it were, to the whole body of Christ and to all of mankind in that he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. And if he's willing to do that, then we must also be willing to offer ourselves as living sacrifices that God might be able to use us to fulfill our vow, to pay our vow, as it were, to pay that which is required of us in the body ministry. So if God has given you talents, if he's given you abilities, God wants you to pay those vows. He wants you to invest those talents, as it were, and make more and receive more and bring glory to the name of the Lord. Just as Christ has done, so we must also do. He gave himself fully and in every way, and God is asking the same of us. All right, number 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Okay, here again, promises are to the humble. On the basis of what Christ has done now, on the basis of all of the rest of the psalm where we see Christ going through the suffering and dying for the sins of the world, it says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Yahweh that seek him. Those that seek him will praise him. And your heart shall live forever, eternal life. Now they can have eternal life. Now their hearts can live forever because Christ has paid the price for their sins. John 14:19. Parallel passage. John 14:19. Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because Christ was dead and was raised again from the dead and gained triumph over death, we also can have life. The ransom has been paid. God has found a ransom and now we can go free. So we live because he lives. And now we can be rejoicing and be satisfied. And this eating, it says the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Eat of what? Well, it's eating of that blessing, of that promise of God shed abroad in Jesus Christ. It's eating of that bread of heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. And it's eating of that Passover lamb. Christ is that lamb that they partook of on the Passover, signifying taking Christ into themselves. And, of course, it's an allusion to the communion, whereby we symbolically take the body and the blood of Jesus Christ into ourselves and identify with him. Okay? So we eat of him. We partake of what he has done for us and therefore receive the same blessing. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now we see the gospel going out to all men. All the ends of the world now. It's being spread abroad because of the crucifixion, because of what Jesus done for us in opening the door first to the Jew. Now he opens it to all men. And this is the most profound event in all of the world's history, the fact that Jesus died for the sins of the world. On that one particular day, in 29 AD or thereabouts, plus or minus a few years, The whole world was changed. And that was the most significant event in all of history. That's where God's plan is coming to the full. Everything before that time looks up to that time. Everything after that time looks back to that time. It's really not the birth of Christ that should mark the difference between B.C. and A.D. It's really the crucifixion. It's really the crucifixion and the resurrection and the triumph over death. That was the most significant of all of the events. And that is the thing that gives all men the opportunity to be saved. From back at the time of Abraham, in Genesis 12:3, we see that the promise to Abraham was that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that is fulfilled in Christ, as Christ has come and now the gospel goes out to all men. And Jeremiah 31:34 also. Jeremiah 31:34 and Daniel 7:14. I won't read those now, but they both speak of the fact that the gospel is going to go forth to the ends of the earth. Jeremiah 31:34, Daniel 7:14. So now in Christ, because of this crucifixion that we've been talking about in this song, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. First, speaking of the universal gospel going out to the Gentiles, and then, of course, the ultimate fulfillment in the millennium. All right, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. The kingdom is Yahweh's. He is the governor. Micah 5:2, another prophecy of Christ, speaks of the same thing. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's going to be ruler. And also Revelation 11:15. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he, singular, shall reign. The Lord and Christ are one and the same. Yahweh manifest in the flesh, dual nature again. And he's going to reign forever and ever. So here's the same picture. And the kingdom is the Lord's. He is the governor among the nations. As a result, again, of this crucifixion. Verse 29, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Now here we see that all will acknowledge him as Lord. Everyone. Those who are in wealth, in life, or those that are in debt that go down to the dust of the earth, whether they be saved or whether they be unsaved, whether they be on the earth alive or whether they be in Sheol, or whether they are alive at the time that he comes, every man is going to acknowledge him as Lord. Philippians 2:9-11. Philippians 2:9-11. That every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone is going to acknowledge that one day, because he will rule in righteousness, again because of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it says here in the last clause, and none can keep alive his own soul. Rotherham says here, even he who had not kept alive his own soul. Even he who had not kept alive his own soul. Which is probably a better rendering here. And the impact is that it's even the lost. Even the one who had not kept alive his own soul. Even the one who walked in sin. And therefore deserves the wages of sin, which is death for his soul. Eternal death, separation from God. Even that one is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we see that throughout the Word of God. Either a man acknowledges him as Lord now in joy and in rejoicing, or later in judgment. But every man is going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. Every atheist, every agnostic, everyone who's lifted up his hand against God, everyone who's offered a categorical proof that there was no God is going to have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's going to come out of the lips of every man as a glory to God. And now, if it'll come out of our lips now in praise, of course, we don't have to have it come out of our lips in judgment later. Verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. There's going to be a seed that's going to serve him. The seed here points to the saints, the seed of Christ. We are his offspring, as it were. Because of him, we're born from above. He gave us authority to be born from above. And we call him Father. He's our Father spiritually. And so there's a seed that's going to serve him. There's going to be an offspring that's going to serve him, pointing to the saints and then ultimately pointing down to that man-child, that ultimate fulfillment of the seed of the bride of Christ, the man-child, that seed that comes forth from the church, which is going to serve him. And that would be the fullest fulfillment, I suppose. Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 10, with regard to this. See, Christ had no seed physically. He was not married after the manner of men. He had no children in the natural. But he is going to have a seed, nevertheless. And it says here in Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 10, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So who shall declare his generation? He won't have a generation. He won't have any offspring, because he's going to be cut off. But it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand." So he is going to die for the sins of others, but he is going to see his seed as well. He is going to have an offspring that is going to bring glory to his name. And really, from the moment that Christ was dead and raised again, his offspring began coming in. As the gospel was preached, that seed of the word went out, and they were begotten again unto a lively hope. And so he does have a seed indeed. And the beautiful thing about this is that his seed is also going to become his bride, and he's going to marry his own seed, as it were. All of those things come to pass in the same one. The man-child, the bride, all of it is one and the same. So all of these images are all focusing into one thing, the unity of God and his people together for all eternity. Now Galatians 3:29 can also be put with this with regard to the seed. The seed really is the seed of faith. It's those that believe God. They are the seed of Abraham. They are the offspring of Christ, those that believe. And Galatians 3:29 says, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So if we be Christ, we're Abraham's seed. We're the fulfillment of that seed that was to come forth. And we've come through Christ. So he is also, he's in the lineage, as it were, our spiritual lineage. Okay, and then a generation. It says here, "A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation." But the Greek of the Hebrew here is the generation. It has the article. It is not just a generation, but it is the generation. And it shall be accounted to the Lord for the generation. And the generation is referring to that specific generation of those that have come from Christ. And we're all in the same generation, you might say. You know, after the manner of men, you've got fathers and grandfathers and so forth. You've got ancestors that go all the way back. But in Christ, we are all sons directly. See, we don't look back to the Apostle Paul as our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather in the faith. We look back to him as our brother, because we're all he was directly from the Father, and we are directly from the Father. So this generation is the whole people of God. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." So ye are a chosen generation. That's the generation he's talking about. The chosen generation, the people of God who have come to God through Jesus Christ. Then also there may be an allusion to Matthew 24:34. Matthew 24:34. I won't look it up, but it says, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." This generation. There's a particular generation that this is pointing to. Those that are alive at the time of the coming of Christ. And that is that seed. That's that man-child. All these things come together in that ultimate fulfillment. Not to say that those that are dead in Christ are not part of that generation. But there is just like with many of the other things, there's a more complete and more ultimate fulfillment in that very last time Church of Jesus Christ that is raptured out. And that is the generation. "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Okay, so there's a generation. And generation implies that birth, new beginning, being born again. You can tie this right in with John 3 and all of the scriptures that deal with being born again, the born again experience. It's a new generation. Okay, and then verse 31. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this." So it's talking about a people that shall be born. Something in the future. It's a prophecy of future events. And they're going to come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. Now, Psalms 102 verse 18 with this. Psalms 102 and verse 18. Interesting verse. It says, "This shall be written for the generation to come." There's that "the generation" again. "The generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise Yahweh." There's a people that's yet to be created that he's talking about in the future. And, of course, from the time of the Psalms, it's 1,000 years in the future, and is pointing, first of all, to just the gospel going forth and the saints coming in, the born-again experience, which they didn't have back at that time, being filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth, and then ultimately moving down to the end of time, this particular generation that's going to see all these things come to pass. And it's a people which shall be created. And it's interesting, he's not talking about God performing a supernatural work and creating human beings out of nothing again. He's talking about the new creation in Jesus Christ. And the scripture tells us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So, a people that shall be created shall praise his name. Pointing again down to the fulfillment. Pointing down to the real fulfillment of what Christ did for us on Calvary, and his receiving the blessings of what of that price that he's paid. He receives it all unto himself. So the gospel goes to a people that shall be born. And the man-child, of course, gets the gospel before he's born. This is kind of an interesting thing here. It says that this word is going to go forth. They're going to declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born. You can apply that in even a more interesting sense. Because the gospel now is going forth to a people that are yet to be born. We're hearing the gospel, we're born again, so forth in that sense, but we're yet to be born in the sense of the man-child. We're still in the womb of the visible church, and the time is going to come when we're born, when we're all of a sudden a nation's born in a day. So there's another interesting twist to this. Okay, then this last phrase... they shall come and shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That he hath done this. And it goes back to Calvary again. That he hath done this. Who hath done this? That Christ has done this for us. That's what's going to be declared to this new generation, to these people that have yet to be born. That Christ has done this. What? He's been crucified for the sins of the world. He has completed this for us. God has done a miracle, and he's provided for us a way. And so we have all that we have because Jesus finished the work. He's done it. He's finished it. And it's very interesting as you compare the last verse of Psalm 22 with the first verse of Psalm 22. The first verse says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are the first words that Jesus uttered on the cross. But the very last words that Jesus uttered on the cross were, it is finished. It is finished. And the last words in Psalm 22, that he hath done this. He's finished it. He's completed the work. And you might put John 19 and verse 30 with that, which gives us those words of Jesus on the cross. John 19, verse 30. He's completed the work. And he's wrapped up the plan of God. So in Psalm 22, we see a marvelous picture of the crucifixion of Christ and its significance in terms of everything else in the plan of God. You can't help but talk about the crucifixion of Christ without connecting it with the new generation and with the gospel going forth to the Gentiles and all of that which we see right in this psalm. Okay. Any questions on Psalm 22 before we move on? Now your hands are all worn out and so forth. Okay. Now, Psalm 23, we are not going to cover in class. That's your assignment. And you should probably get started working on that now and at least thinking about it and reading on it and so forth. And then we'll discuss it in class also later after the assignments have come in and so forth. This is a promise to make. And we'll see how it goes. Now, moving to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Here in Psalm 24, we see a glorious picture of the omnipotent sovereign. God is the omnipotent ruler over all things. And a picture of those who reign with him also. Because it talks about who it is that is able to go up and ascend into the hill of the Lord. And so we see the omnipotence and the power of God. We see also the qualifications, or we see the picture of those who reign with him. And we see that the psalm shows the divine ownership and dominion over all creation. We see him as owning it all and having dominion over it all and ruling over all things. But at the same time, we see his desire for fellowship with the saints. He's a ruler over all things, but he wants something. He desires something. He desires our fellowship. He desires our worship. And we see his own entrance into eternal habitations, entering into and among his people, Zion. And there is some evidence, many feel, that this psalm was referring to the bringing in of the ark into Zion. When David brought the ark up and brought it into the city of Zion, into his capital city, and the rejoicing that took place as the ark, which represented the presence of Yahweh, came in to the city of his people. And it's symbolic, of course, of God himself coming to dwell in his people, in the temple, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and really at the end of time when he gathers his church unto himself. The presence of Yahweh coming in and dwelling among his people, and he dwelling there eternally. Now, you might put 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 15 with this. 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 to 15, which records the historical occasion of the ark coming into Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem was a city that David had recently conquered from the Jebusites, taken the city, and now it was being converted to his capital city. And so the ark now was coming up, and it represents the presence of God coming up to dwell within the city of his people, to Zion, which is symbolic of the church. Okay, let's go into the psalm now. We'll see how this is shown forth. This again is a psalm of David. There's no other title besides that. And in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The fullness thereof is that which fills the earth, everything that's in the earth. The earth belongs to him, and the fullness thereof. That is, everything that's in the earth. The atmosphere, the trees, the animals, the rivers, everything, and most importantly, man, and all men upon the earth. We all belong to him. He created all men, they all belong to him. And it says, the world and they that dwell therein. The world. The world here is a different Hebrew word. It refers to the habitable earth. The habitable earth. That this word is probably somewhat parallel to the Greek word cosmos, referring to the systems of men, the world, the governments and the nations, the peoples, everything that the habitable earth. Not all of the earth is habitable. It's talking about civilization, I guess. The habitable earth. And so God owns all men. All the men, all the governments of men, and all the individuals he owns. And as such, they have no rights except what God gives. Men are always talking about his rights. And one of the most difficult philosophical questions for those out in darkness is how to establish what a person's rights are. What are a person's rights? But without God, you can't draw any lines. God is the one that is the source of our rights, as it were. We have no rights, actually. They're all in him. He's given us certain privileges and so forth, but it's all dependent upon him. And why? It's because he owns all things. Divine ownership presupposes his rights, as it were, and that includes all men. Now, Ephesians 1:10 shows us that everything is going to be brought back to God someday. Even though man has sternly rebelled against his divine ownership, yet the time is going to come when everything is going to be reconciled back unto God again, and everything will be in proper order. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. It just means that those that are willing to become a part of God's kingdom will be in submission to him. Those that will not will be cast out into outer darkness. But there will be a restoration. There will be no more rebellion. And God is the owner. He is the one that dictates what rights there are. God, in effect, is a dictator. He deserves to be dictator. And actually, if you want to know the truth, the best form of government that's possible and conceivable is a dictatorship. It's the best kind of government there is, provided the dictator loves the people and is omnipotent, has all power, all wisdom, and all might, loves the people and takes care of them. That's the best possible government you could possibly have. You don't need a democracy or anything else. You don't need to send your representatives to the courts of heaven and so forth. All you need is to have a dictator who loves you and is concerned for you and is doing the best for you. It's the best possible government there is. Okay? And really, that's our government. That's the government that rules our hearts and our lives. So Ephesians 1:10, speaking of Christ, he's gathering together under himself, under one head, all things in Christ and restoring the order that there should be and restoring his position as the owner of all things. Okay, verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Okay, we see that divine ownership is based on divine creation. It says, for, Why does he own all things? Why is the earth the Lord's and the fullness thereof? Because, for he hath founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the floods. He created it, in other words. He was the one that formed it. He was the one that made it. That's why it's his. And so he has all the rights. He created it. We belong to him. These bodies of ours have been created by a supernatural miracle of God. Maybe not directly, but the first body that Adam was, Eve was, created by a miracle of God. All the rest have come from that by a miraculous process that God established. And so in everything, all the molecules, atoms, everything that were made of came from God, created by God. We belong to him. And so he has all the rights over us. He can dictate to us what we need to do and what we don't need to do. And really, he's given man a great deal of leeway. He's given man a great deal of liberty and so forth. And most of the liberty that he's given to man only gets man in trouble. And man has a way of using that liberty as an occasion to the flesh and falling into sin. God wants us to be free. God wants us to have liberty in him. But according to the order that he's established. And in heaven, you're going to be free. You're not going to be bound up in chains and so forth and have to do this and that. You're going to be free to do what you please, do anything you want. But what you please are going to be the things that are pleasing to God. That's the difference. That's why Paul said, even now, he can do anything he wants. All right? This word founded is pointing to the original creation. He hath founded it upon the seas. Founded it. And then it says he established it. Founded, the original creation established, would speak of his maintenance of all things or his preservation of everything. So he's continually preserving it. Not only did he create it initially, but he's preserving it. In him all things are consisting and holding together. All the atoms would fly apart if it wasn't for the maintaining power of the Spirit of God, holding all things together by the forces that he's established. So he established it, and he founded it originally, and then establishes it continually. And he says, upon the seas. Now that may be confusing. Some of the liberals point to this and say, aha, that means that the Hebrews believed that the water, the land masses were floating on the oceans and following the pagan customs of the day. But that Hebrew word there, upon, it can mean upon, but it's a preposition that basically does mean upon, but it can also mean above or surpassing. And many translate this, and for most probably here in terms of the context, for he hath founded it above the seas. In other words, he's talking about the dry land arising above the seas, and he's talking about how he's set a boundary for the oceans that they cannot pass over, and he's formed the dry land above the seas, rising above the sea level so that it's habitable, relating back to that habitable earth word that was used in the previous verse. So it's above the seas, or surpassing the seas in terms of height. It can also mean at, by, or near. At, by, or near. It's the same word that's used in Psalms 1:3. Or we saw the tree that's by the rivers, the tree by the rivers of waters. The Hebrew word there also is al here, which means at, by, or near in that context, and here above. So the reference is to the land rising above the waters to be inhabited, and the establishing it of God. God's the one that preserves the dry land, otherwise the floods would overflow the water and overflow the lands and destroy us all. Okay, we've got 5 more minutes. Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall ascend? Who shall stand? This word stand means to rise up or to rise. So really they're parallel words. Who shall ascend? Who shall rise in his holy place? And the image again is relating back to the previous verse. Just as the land is above the waters, just as the land, the dry land, rose above the waters during the creation and so forth, so God's presence is above the nations, and we must come out of the carnal life of this world and ascend into God's presence. So who is it going to be that's going to ascend up? Just as I've caused the lands to ascend up over the oceans, and remember the waters represent peoples and nations and kingdoms and tongues, so the image is the dry lands above the nations, as it were, and the peoples in this type. And so also the presence of God and the glory of God and our relationship with God is above the everyday life and the things of this world and the mundane existence that we have among the peoples of the world. And so we must come out of this carnal life and ascend into God's presence spiritually. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, speaks of the gospel and speaks of what Christ has done. And it says there something very similar. I'll just read it for you quickly. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So raised us up together again. Up out of the nations, up out of the things of the world, up into heavenly places spiritually. And we're not actually raptured out yet. That's going to come. But spiritually speaking, we can rise above the things of this world and dwell with God in heavenly places. That's what walking in the Spirit is all about. And so he is asking now, he's asking a leading question. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who is the one that's going to come up out of these things of the world and dwell in my presence and have a relationship with me? And verse 4 is the answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So it's the one who is clean from before God. Clean from sin here. Clean hands. Doesn't mean that God's looking at all your hands, and if you've got, you know, been working in the grease and so forth, you've got a job like that, you're out of luck. He's talking about clean hands spiritually. Hands is what you do things with, what you sin with. And so he's talking about something clean from sin, whose hands are clean from sin. And a pure heart. Now, clean hands aren't much good without a pure heart. You can be real clean on the outside, but rotten inside. And you can do all kinds of righteous acts outwardly, like a lot of heathen religions are. They do a lot of good works outwardly, but inside there's no love of God. They're not doing it for the right motives. They're doing it to try to gain some points with their gods and so forth. So it's not only clean hands, but a pure heart. God looks on the heart. You can't get away. And if you've got a pure heart, you're going to have clean hands. There's no way, no two ways about it. And if a person's got dirty hands, you know there's something wrong with his heart anyway. So it's both clean hands and a pure heart that is required to come into God's presence. You can't fool God. You can't dress up in a nice white robe outwardly and be inwardly full of dead man's bones and get into the presence of God. He sees right through you. Now, Psalms 15, the whole psalm can go as a parallel with this. Just five verses long, but the whole psalm is a good parallel. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, and so forth. And it goes on and tells the things that that are in his heart. Okay. Verse 5 says, he shall, and it says also, I want to bring this out, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. There's no pride there. He's not lifting himself up. That's the sin of man from the very beginning. It's the sin that caused Satan to fall. Lifting up self unto vanity, because once you get up there, there's nothing but emptiness. There's nothing there. But and nor sworn deceitfully, deceiving and lying and so forth. Now verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now notice this, even after he's got clean hands and a pure heart, in verse 4, he's still receiving the righteousness from Yahweh. He knows that he needs more. Clean hands and a pure heart, from our standpoint, are really not enough, because the scripture says our righteousness is filthy rags. We can't stand in that. But God does look to that. God does look to that. He looks at your heart, sees where your heart is. But nevertheless, he shall receive the blessings from him. He receives blessings and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, if his pure heart and his clean hands were enough by themselves, he wouldn't need to receive righteousness from the Lord. But his clean hands and his pure heart show his desire to receive from God. It shows his humility. It shows his recognition of his own unworthiness and his desire to lay hold of the promises of God by faith. And so he does, in fact, receive the righteousness from God. We know that David is said to be a man after God's own heart, but he still needed salvation. He still needed a Savior. He was imperfect. He committed sins, a number of sins that the Scripture even tells you about. But yet, he was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart to walk with God, but he found himself, the spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak, and he made mistakes, and we've all done the same. And so, even though we've got a pure heart, even though our hands are cleansed and washed, because we've come before him, we nevertheless need to receive his righteousness by faith. And stay in that legal position as he perfects us experientially. Okay, well, we'll have to stop there. I'll, in the future, announce when the next quiz will be. It'll probably be several weeks now before we take another one, so take a little breather. Keep rejoicing in the Lord anyway.
About something else, about our righteousness. sense that, that whatever it's not of faith is sin. And our faith, what we do out of faith, is righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
But I was wondering if what you were referring to was that, that our righteousness is if we're not. If our righteousness is that filthy rags, then we're sinners.
Mm-hmm. I think, you know, there's a real good distinction there that you're focusing in on here. And see, when that statement was made, our righteousness is filthy rags, is made in the context of comparing our works compared to the work, compared to the law of God. We just don't measure up. So if we're going to rely upon all the things that we've done and so forth, it's pretty pathetic before God. But when instead we believe God and our faith is counted to us for righteousness, in other words, what God's trying to get at is trying to get down to a heart relationship with Him and getting down to real righteousness which is within us. And that, of course, is something that's pure before God. And so you're true there. When he's saying our righteousness is filthy rags, he's talking about everything that we can do in ourselves and have done. Because if we've missed it one point along the way, we've missed the whole thing.
So righteousness is like fine white linen.
That's right. And that's the righteousness that's imputed to us from Christ and was given to her to be clothed in white linen. And that's the righteousness which is God by faith, see. And that produces everything else.